All right, well, let's take our Bibles this evening and turn to Revelation chapter number 3. If you have your Bibles this evening, Revelation chapter number 3. We've been dealing here with a series entitled A Glorious Church that is found in principle. We find in Ephesians chapter number 5, as the Bible says that the husband is to love his wife even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And then he says that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, and that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, when we talk about the church, we understand that we're talking about his church. This is very important. And by the way, that determines a lot of what the church does today. You see, the church is not trying to adapt to its current day. The church is trying to look back to Christ and seek for his direction, for his will, and simply do what Christ commanded us to do. And really, that's it. I think to some extent people today have complicated the church, but it's found in its simplicity in the Word of God. We talked about some of the marks of a glorious church. What did the first century church look like? There's no doubt the church was filled with imperfect people, but every church is filled with imperfect people. And we need to find our place. We need to understand the church. Now, I began last week with preaching a two-part message, and it was entitled this, Warning for Churches, for the Churches. And the first part, we went in Revelation chapter number 2 and dealt with Jesus Christ commanded John to write to the seven churches in Asia Minor. In chapter 2, we have the first four churches. We cover those, the church at Ephesus, the church at Smyrna, the church at Pergamos, and the church at Thyatira. And we talked about some of the warnings for the church. And we talked about, apply that to our church, and to understand that we want to be a glorious church. We want to be a church that is pleasing to Christ. As we consider a glorious church, we know as he presents it here in the wedding ceremony setting, that the husband looks to the bride. There is one person at the wedding day that stands out. That's the bride. And right, she walks down the aisle, everybody stands up, you got the music going on, and there's an audience of one. She is seeking to please the one she's about to be married to, and he's looking to one that she's pleased with. And in the same sense, Jesus Christ is presenting to himself a glorious church. We are not trying to take the church of Jesus Christ and say, well, let's impress the world. No, we are seeking to impress the Lord. We have the audience of one. We are his bride. We must be presented. He wants to present himself unto unto himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And so we dealt with those principles, and here those, I believe, are warnings that we can apply to our church, because here Jesus Christ describes himself in Revelation 2 as he that walketh in the midst of the seven churches. The seven churches are known as the seven golden candlesticks, and he is in the midst. And so Jesus Christ knows what is going on in the church. And Jesus Christ here knew what is going on in every church. Before he, as he gives these letters to those seven churches, every time he says, I know thy works. And then he says, these are your works. And so it helps us to recognize and to understand that Jesus Christ knows what is going on. And here he describes, and I believe in application, we can take those principles that we find concerning those churches and make sure we do not go the direction those churches went or were going in. And so the first warning, I'll review the first four churches. We talked about the first warning was to the church at Ephesus was a warning against the mechanical church. This church had left their first love. They had become mechanical. They believed the right thing. They were doing the right thing, but they had left their first love. And so they became mechanical. That's known as the silent killer of the church, where we just do things out of habit, but there's really truly no love for the Lord. And so that's a warning against the mechanical church. The second one was a warning against the fearful church, the church in Smyrna, right? Because of the persecution, there was the potential of them becoming fearful. And we know that fear often cripples the individual. It also can cripple the church. And in the midst of persecution, Jesus Christ encourages them there to not be fearful, but to trust in the Lord. The third one was the church in Pergamos, and that was a warning against the corrupted church. And we know because of the environment in which they were in, their pastor, by the way, had been a martyr in the temple. He had been offered as a sacrifice to the god there, Zeus, that they worshipped. And there was the potential for that church and many of the churches there that were being corrupted. And then we talked about the fourth warning was a warning against the sensual church. The church in Thyatira describes a woman that became preeminent in the church and who was basically, in her teaching, she was giving the people what they wanted to hear. And that's not a good thing. And so those are the four warnings that we mentioned with the first four churches. Now we're going to look at the Revelation chapter 3 and the following three churches and look at the warnings that we can apply to our church today. There are three ways we can look at those churches that are listed, and I mentioned this last week. The first way is, yes, we understand that these churches were literal churches, okay? They were in real places, real cities, with real people in those churches. A second way to look at it is people have said, well, these are describing the church ages. We are today in the church age, and they said that it's a progression. And so they describe the church age, and the last church is kind of the end of the church age. And so, I mean, yeah, that may be good preaching. I'm just not comfortable doing that, although some people do that. But another way to look at it is that every church today can fit in one of those categories. It's possible that churches can take a direction that's the wrong direction and fit in one of those churches there, seven churches that are described. And so I want us to look here because if we go back to chapter 1, verse 20, before we go to chapter 3, the Bible says here, "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." So we understand he applies here, he interprets his own picture there in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus, write these things, saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." And so we see here that Jesus Christ describes himself as walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. So Jesus Christ knows what is going on in every church. And I wonder today, if we kind of picture that, how Jesus Christ, every institution that calls itself a church, if Jesus Christ walked in the midst of that church, what warning would he give? I believe that Jesus Christ no doubt would walk to many churches around our country and would give a warning that he gives here to some of these churches. Now, I want us to look here at the church number 5 in Revelation chapter number 3 and verse number 1. This is the church in Sardis. Notice verse 1. "Unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee." Now I want to stop there. Notice the expression we find at the end of verse 1. He says this, "I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead." I entitled this here, "The Warning Against the Superficial Church." Notice here, he talks about here a church that had a reputation that was, wow, this is a church that's alive. But Jesus Christ, who is the one that's walking in the midst of that church, says, no, it's dead. Now, I think that's interesting. Now, the city of Sardis was about 50 miles southeast of Smyrna. The city is called, it's still around today, it's called Sart today. The city was strategically located on commerce and trade routes. It was known in Asia Minor for its large quantities of gold and silver, so it was a very rich city. It was a popular city. The finest jewelry in Asia Minor was found in the city of Sardis and was produced in the city of Sardis. A great portion of the people living in Sardis were wealthy and powerful people. And so this church here is find itself in the midst of a rich city, a popular city filled with gold and silver, a primary route for commerce and trade. And no doubt here, this was a city, and we know that there were people in that church that was in that city. But he describes that church here in Sardis, that this church had a reputation. The city of Sardis had a great reputation. But also, the church in Sardis had a reputation. Now, the reputation was this. Thou livest. You're alive. You're an exciting, vibrant church. But Jesus Christ says, that's your reputation. But the truth is, you're dead. Now, the word, the expression here, thou hast a name, speaking of their reputation. Now, he possibly is referring to the reputation of the church in the community. That's a possibility. Or he could possibly be referring to their reputation among other churches in Asia Minor. We don't know what it is, but they had a reputation. And so whether it was the community, that in the community they had a good reputation, or whether it was among other churches they had a good reputation, the application does not change. The application is the same. You see, their reputation of being a church that was alive to God, it was only a reputation. So whether it was the other churches looking at that church saying, wow, that church is vibrant, that church is alive, that church is exciting, or perhaps it was the community that said, wow, that church is alive, it's exciting, there's things happening there. Jesus Christ says the testimony that I have of that church is not what the community or other churches had. The church was dead. You see, the church had gained an honorable status. They were no doubt known as having been blessed of God. No doubt people would say that. Other churches would look at the church in Sardis and would say, that's a blessed church. Look at all they have. Look at all they do. Everything from the standpoint of the human onlooker looked well. However, there is someone who has the ability to see beyond what the eye can see. And we come back to our passage to Ephesians 5. Because Jesus Christ here, he wants to present unto himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. So understand here that although this church had a reputation among other churches or the community of being alive, Jesus Christ is the only one to whom the reputation of the church mattered. You see, Jesus Christ does not care what the community thinks about the church. Jesus Christ does not even care what other churches think about the church in Sardis. Jesus Christ wants the church in Sardis to be concerned with what he's concerned about. And see, our Lord Jesus Christ here did not look at the opinions of the community, nor did he consider the opinion of the other churches with regards to the church in Sardis. Many had their own opinions about the church in Sardis, but Jesus knew the church in Sardis. He says in verse 1, I know thy works. And he says, thou hast a name that thou livest. Now, as we learn in this passage, we're not referring here to the outward visible activities of the church in Sardis. You see, their works were such. The church, no doubt, looked busy, filled with activity, and no doubt, because of what people were saying, there was a good amount of people. There was always something going on in the church of Sardis. Their organization was admired by all. Their reputation was, man, this church is alive. If I was in that area, I would want to be a member of that church. But the truth was, again, the church was dead, according to Jesus Christ. You see, the services of that church made that church look alive. But their services were dead. The outreach of that church made them seem like they were alive, but their outreach was dead. Many churches look like they are alive today, but they're really dead. Now, I think that today there are many things that can cause a church to appear that it's alive, but it's really dead. I think often we can look at a church and we can say, well, look at what they do. Look at their activity. And in that church, you'll have activities, always something going on, and the actions that they do, and that is always emphasized in a church that looks alive, but it's really dead. Some people would say, well, look, there's a great environment there, and the people, the emotions of the people there are fly high in the service, and people leave the services feeling good. It's a service they enjoy going to. It's a place that they like going to. Presentation is always getting better. And really often, that's what it is in the church. It is a place where people, you want to entertain people. You want to make sure that people are pleased with what's going on. And so the next Sunday, you have to top what's been done in the previous Sunday. Why? Because the church is alive. It's vibrant. It's causing people to say, wow, what a church. You see, the material outward appearance can very often replace the true spiritual condition. There is no amount of activity. There is no amount of liveliness. There is no amount of busyness that can be a substitute for spiritual growth and the transforming power of God. Activity, presentation, emotions, busyness cannot be a substitute for the work of God. You say, well, what is the work of God? Well, 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also hath once suffered the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. You see, salvation, when salvation takes place in the life of a person, it is not anything that a church can manufacture. That is the quickening work of God. And a life is transformed. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1 says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2 5 says, even ye who were dead in sins hath quickened us together with Christ. You see, what takes place when a person is quickened, when his person is made alive, what is it that takes place when the Spirit is working in the life of an unregenerate person and regenerates that person? What takes place in the life of a believer who is not walking with God but now begins to walk with God? There are things that happened. In other words, what is the work of God? Well, I'll tell you this. A church that is alive, that's doing the work of God, this is what takes place. There will be a confession of sin. In other words, those that are unsaved will be transformed from death unto life. They were dead into their trespasses and sin, and they will be made alive unto God. And for the believer, a church that is alive is a people where the word of God is preached, and people are convicted of their sin in their life and said, I want to grow as a Christian, and they confess their sin, and there's a working in the hearts of people. That's the work of God. There will be holiness in living. In other words, when you look at the people in that church, how do you know that God is working? You will see a people who have a desire to live a holy life, who have a desire to please God. You don't see a people that are saying, well, look, these are all the things we do. This is an exciting church. It is a people that is a holy people. That's the work that God is doing. He is doing a sanctifying work, isn't he not? He is conforming the people of God into the image of Jesus Christ. That is the work that is going on. You see, and so we have to deduce that Jesus Christ, as he looks at this church, it was a busy, lively church, but it was spiritually dead. The work of God was truly not going on in that church. It seemed, based on their reputation, their liveliness, their activity, that things were going on, but spiritually it was dead. That means the believers in that church were not growing. That means perhaps there are people that were coming to church who are attending church but not getting saved. It was dead. You see, there will be the fruit of the Spirit manifested in the lives of the believers who attend the church. You see, the church that is truly alive will be doing God's work, God's way. There is and there can be no substitute for the working of the Holy Ghost in the lives of people. And there's no amount of activity, busyness, things that go on in the sight of men that can be a substitute for the spiritual work of God. So that's a warning, again, against the superficial church. There's a warning, number 6, the sixth church, the church in Philadelphia. And this is a warning against, well, I'll give it to you after we read it. Notice Revelation 3, verse 7. And unto the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath a key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. Notice, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come to worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now, I want us to note a few expressions here. The expression we find in verse number 7 is this: these things saith he, Christ introduces himself, that is holy, he that is true, and he that hath the key of David. He that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. Now, I want to look at this expression because it's going to help us understand what was going on in that church. Notice the expression, he that hath the key of David. What does that mean? Well, the expression here brings us back to Isaiah 22. And so I want us to go there to look at what Isaiah 22 says so that we can understand what Christ is making reference to. Notice Isaiah 22. If we could pick it up in verse number 15. Isaiah 22, verse 15. Christ introduces himself as he that hath the key of David. Notice Isaiah 22, verse 15. Thus saith the Lord God of hosts, go, get thee unto this treasurer, even unto Shebna, which is over the house, and say, what hast thou here? And whom hast thou here, that thou hast hewn thee out a sepulchre here, as he that heweth him out a sepulchre on high, and that graveth an habitation for himself in a rock? Behold, the Lord will carry thee away with a mighty captivity, and will surely cover thee. He will surely violently turn and toss thee like a ball into a large country. There shalt thou die, and there the chariots of thy glory shall be the shame of thy Lord's house. And I will drive thee from thy station, and from thy state shall he pull thee down. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe, and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah, and the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. You see, that's the reference here that Jesus Christ is mentioning in Revelation chapter 3. You say, so what is going on there? Well, Shebna is about to be replaced by Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. Shebna was over the king's household. He had the charge of the king's palace. His responsibility would be passed to Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. Now you say, what was his job as over the household of David, over the palace? Eliakim would have, again, what is said here, the key that Shebna had would be passed on to Eliakim, the key of the house of David. In other words, he was now the new gatekeeper. Now that sounds like it's some menial task, but this is what it entailed. Now, Eliakim, since he would have the key of David, he would have the power to control entry into the royal court. He would decide who could see the king and who would not see the king. He had the key of David. Eliakim was a prophetic picture of Jesus Christ. This is given as a reminder of the church in Philadelphia that Jesus Christ has the key of David. And so Eliakim, what he would do, he had the power, based upon him having the authority with the key of David, to usher people into the presence of the king. That's a picture of Christ. Because Jesus Christ, who has the key of David, is the one who has the ability to usher us into the throne room of God. With that in mind, because of what Jesus did on the cross, Christ has provided to every believer and church unlimited access to the throne room of God. Jesus Christ is declared to as he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. You see, God's word makes it clear that we, through Jesus Christ, we have access to the throne of grace. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, speaking of Christ, the Bible says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Through who? Through Jesus Christ, who is our great high priest. Romans 5:1 says this, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." You see, we have access, unlimited access to the throne room of God through Jesus Christ. I was reminded Abraham Lincoln was a busy man, busy president, was he not? When he took the presidency, during his presidency, the nation was in turmoil, war, threats upon his life, meetings with his top military leaders. He was a very busy man facing many difficult decisions, but he told his cabinet this: "If my son wants me, you must always let him in." We have the same access today to the very throne room of God. It did not matter what was going on in the life of Abraham Lincoln. If he was in a meeting and the door was shut and there was a knock on the door and they found out that that was Abraham's son, they always let him in. He had unlimited direct access to his father whenever he wanted. And that's the same access we have to the throne room of God. And so the Bible here introduces Jesus Christ. Jesus introduces himself to the church at Philadelphia and says, "I am he that hath the key of David. I am he that has the ability to give you access to the throne room of God." And so notice what he says then in verse 8. He says, "I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it." You see here what Jesus Christ is saying to the church of Philadelphia? You have access with an open door because I have the key of David to the throne room of God. You have access to God, and I have given you an open door that no man can shut. And notice what he says about the church: "For thou hast little strength, and has kept my word, and has not denied my name." Now, there's some good things in there. And notice, thou hast kept my word. It's a church that was faithful to the word of God. It was a church that did not deny the name of Jesus Christ. They were unashamed to identify with Jesus Christ. But there's something I believe was missing. He says at church, "For thou hast little strength." And as Jesus Christ introduces himself to that church, he introduces himself to a church that has little strength, but he says, "But you have access. I have given you an open door," signifying to them that they were not taking advantage of that open door. And therefore, as a result, had little strength, even though they kept the word of God, even though they were faithful to his name. And so I would describe this church a warning against the powerless church. It is very easy today for a church to get busy in all kinds of things. A church to be faithful to the name of Jesus Christ. A church to be faithful even to the Word of God. But yet, they are a powerless church because they do not come to through this open door into the throne of God. They do not seek for the power of God. They do not seek for the blessing of God. They go on about their own way because they have the truth. They have the name of Jesus Christ, but there's so much missing and they have little strength. I believe that God wants to grant to every church great strength, not little strength. You ask, why do we have a prayer meeting? And I know many churches that have a midweek prayer meeting, but they don't pray. I've been to many churches where they have Wednesday night prayer meeting and Bible study, but there's very little prayer. They go over prayer requests and pray for 1 or 2 minutes and bless all of those that are on the list. And there's really very little prayer. You say, why do we have a prayer on the first Monday of the month? Because we need to be praying. And to be honest with you, there's a struggle in my life because I want us as a church to emphasize prayer. I think that we need to be praying more, not less. You see, more praying is us declaring that we need God. Prayer is us as a church saying, God, we need your power. We need your blessing. We cannot do your work without you. We need you. We cannot save people, but you can save people. We cannot do the work that we need to do without your blessing, without your enablement, without your equipment. And so we need the Lord. And so there's a warning for us here, again, say, powerless church. May we never be a church that puts prayer on the sideline. And it is a shame that there are two meetings that are the most least attended meetings in the churches, and that is the time when we go out in the community to reach people with the gospel and the prayer meetings. They're the least attended meetings in churches. I can't tell you how many times I've been to churches, even when we are on deputation raising support and going to other churches. And typically, if I had the ability to, went with a pastor knocking on doors on Saturday morning. Some churches didn't have that at all. Or sometimes I had the opportunity to go to a prayer meeting before a missions conference or before a meeting. And most of the time, it was me and the pastor. It was open to all, but not many people showed up. And I believe it's reflectant of many times people that don't see the need for prayer. That they don't understand that the power comes from God and that we need Him and we seek for His blessing. That's a warning against the powerless church. But the last warning is found in Revelation 3, 14 through 22. If we notice, if we pick it up there in verse 14, this is the church of the Laodiceans. Verse 14, "These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness be do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see." Now, the church of the Laodicean, I believe here this is a warning against the satisfied church. Now, this church here of the Laodiceans was located in Asia Minor, about 40 miles east of Ephesus. This was one of the largest ancient cities in Asia Minor. The city was popular and was located as the Philadelphia or as a Sardis on major trading routes. The city of Laodicea was the banking center of the region. In the city, you would find a large stadium with sports and athletic games. The city was a busy place with always something happening. Entertainment was available year around. However, in all of its riches, the city had one major problem. They did not have easy access to water. The water that they had was piped into the city. What would often happen is the pipes of that would lead to the city with water where it would get clogged because of the calcium buildup, which would slow down the flow and affect not only the flow of the water, but the taste of the water. And because the water would be kind of clogged and the flow would slow, and because of the calcium buildup, often this by the time the water got to the city, it would be lukewarm and tasted bad. Now keep this information in mind, and it will be helpful to us to understand the reference of this letter. Jesus Christ here introduced himself as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now I believe in all of those three revelations, Jesus Christ here is declaring himself to be the truth. The Amen means I agree. Amen. Truth, right? The expression, the faithful and true witness. That's Jesus Christ. And then the beginning of the creation of God. Well, what happened in the beginning of the creation of God? He spake and it was so. You see, Jesus Christ is declaring himself to be the truth. Christ is the truth. He speaks the truth and he knows the truth. And so notice that the expression we find in verse 15 is most interesting. He says, "Thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot." Now, My coffee, I like it hot. You like your coffee cold? No, I typically put it in the microwave. I got this thing a few years ago. It's this little coffee mug warmer. It doesn't work, don't buy it, okay? It's something you plug in the wall. It's supposed to keep your mug warm because I was always, you know, putting in the microwave to heat it up several times. But what it does is it burns the creamer and then it floats to the top. So don't buy it, okay? It doesn't work. I'll just use the microwave now. I like it hot. And my water, I like it cold. I'm not big on lukewarm. I can't do the coffee lukewarm, and I can't do my water lukewarm. I like it either really cold or the coffee really hot. Now, it would seem to us as we look at this expression, thou art neither cold nor hot, I would thou wert cold or hot. I think this is most interesting because in our minds, wouldn't it be better for the believer to be lukewarm than cold? A believer may not be hot, but as long, we say, as he is not cold, then he is not in his worst state, and that's what we think, isn't it? Maybe that's just what I think. But I believe here it reflects the state of God's people often. For example, in 1 Kings 18:21, you remember when the kings of Baal were contending with Elijah? And then Elijah said this, and Elijah came unto all the people in 1 Kings 18:21 and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? He says, if the Lord be God, follow him. And if Baal, that meant if Baal be God, then follow him. And the people answered him, not a word. God would rather us be hot or cold. He can't stand lukewarmness. You see, the Israelites, they wanted to be part of both worlds. They wanted to be part of the Baal world, and they wanted to be part of the God world. They loved the idea of being part and identifying as God's people, but at the same time, they loved the idea of being able to be satisfied, to satisfy their lust by the lifestyle of what Baal offered. And such Christian people are satisfied today with their spiritual condition. They want to identify with God, but they do not want to live a holy life. They're in the middle. They're not denying God, but they're not denying the world either. They want to identify with God, but they do not want the unadulterated preaching and teaching of the Word of God. They want to identify with God, but they do not want to be different than the world. They want to embrace the world. They want to identify with God, but they live according to their own pleasure and not to the glory of God. And God says, I would that thou wert cold or hot. I can't stand this middle ground. You see, God would rather a person's religion be real and earnest. If one's religion is not a life-transforming real thing, then God wants nothing to do with that church. God wants us to be earnest in our Christian life, or God wants us to be earnest against Him. No middle ground. And Jesus Christ says, because thou art lukewarm, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. Lukewarm Christianity makes God sick. There is no room for neutral Christianity. There is no room for neutral Christianity. And so there's a warning for us against the satisfied church, which is happy on the one hand to embrace the world, and happy on the other end to identify with God. In the middle. Neutral. You see, people may call their lukewarmness today love. They may call their lukewarmness meekness. They may call their lukewarmness moderation. They may call their lukewarmness balanced Christianity. But to Christ, such Christianity makes him sick. You see, this church, this is what they said. This is Jesus records, and he says in verse 17, "Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched." That's a big word, isn't it, for a church? They thought themselves that they were in the middle ground, but Jesus Christ says, "You're wretched." And notice, "and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked." And I consider those terms, and there's perhaps more time, but this is not an expository preaching here on this text. It's just getting the thoughts for us to understand in the series that we're dealing with here. But notice here, their life was wretched. They were miserable truly in the eyes of God. They thought that they were spiritually rich, but really they were spiritually poor. They thought they knew the truth of God, but they were spiritually blind. They thought that they looked like Christians, acted like Christians, but really they were naked. And he says, "I counsel thee to buy of me." Who is talking here? Jesus Christ. You see what he says? "I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire." Why? So you can be rich in my economy, not in what you estimate to be rich. "That thou mayest be rich," and notice, "and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed." Don't seek to create your own righteousness. Seek the righteousness of Christ. "And that," notice, "and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine head with eye salve, that thou mayest see." Ask of God to reveal to you the truth. And I would to God that people in churches today would simply say this as they come and to hear the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God. "God, would you show me your truth? Would you speak to my heart? Would you do something in my life? Would you transform me? Would you make me more like Jesus Christ?" And Jesus Christ said, "Would you just ask that?" But you think you're see, but you're blind. You have a false sense of what Christianity is. Wow, well, does that not speak well of our day? We look at all of those seven churches. There's a potential of our church to go in a direction where God is not pleased. And perhaps we look in the world and we could find churches around the world that would fit in one of those categories that Jesus Christ is not pleased with. And I say to us, may we not be one of those churches. May we take the warning of Jesus Christ, and may we do this. May we do this as we consider those warning against the churches. May we say, we live as a church for the audience of one, Jesus Christ. That is who we're living. That is the reason of our existence. And so we're not going to allow any things that describe those churches. We're not going to become mechanical in our Christianity. We're not going to allow ourselves to leave our love for Christ. We're not going to become a fearful church and pale away and become a compromise in this world and fearful to preach the name of Christ. We're not going to be a corrupted church that encourages people to live the way they want to and to behave the way they want to as the world does. We're not going to become a sensual church that preaches and teaches what people want to hear. We're going to preach and teach what people need. And we're not going to become a superficial church that is promoting all those activities and all this life to the eyes of men when there is no spiritual work going on inside the church. We're not going to become a powerless church that is not seeking entrance into the throne room of God and to ask for His blessing and power upon our church. And we should never become a satisfied church, content to have our feet in both worlds. The world, the carnal world, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father but is of the world. And then at the same time, place our other foot and say we're spiritual Christians. These warnings apply to our church today. And if we're going to be a glorious church, Jesus Christ said of this church, "If you do not repent, I will remove your candlestick." You see, the reason why the world is in the state it is in is because of churches. And ultimately, because churches have gone in a direction that is not pleasing to God, and therefore God has removed their candlestick, and they think they have an impact, but they really don't have an impact. We want to be a glorious church. Well, don't we want to reach the world? We reach the world when we please God. That's what we do. We don't reach the world by pleasing the world. We reach the world by pleasing Christ. Because at the end of the life of this church, we're not going to be have a meeting with the world. We're going to have the meeting with Christ. As a pastor of the church, I'm going to stand before God and give an account. I'm not going to stand before the world and say, how do we do, world? I'm going to say to the Lord, Lord, how do we do? And so may the Lord help us to be a glorious church. Let's pray.